So, I'm talking about my title. Let's see if it'll work. There we go. Suddenly, one of my favorite things to hear about is how different people were called by God. I love listening to missionaries or preachers or Bible studies, Sunday school teachers or whatever, just talk about how they felt that call to do what it is that they're doing. And for some, it's just like something just clicks. Some have dreams about different places. I've heard that. Someone comes up to them and they're kind of prophesies to them and confirms something. Some people, they're in prayer and God speaks to them. And there's different ways that God calls people. And I always love hearing about these different things. And back in the day, kings would often appoint emissaries to travel to foreign lands and represent the interests of the kingdom. And every emissary recognized the possibility of failing to complete the mission because of thieves or ambushes or enemy armies or disease or all sorts of different things could happen when you went to a different place. And every potential royal emissary knew the risks associated with traveling to a foreign kingdom, but yet many volunteered for these special missions out of a desire to serve their king and to serve their country. When the king asked for volunteers, they stepped forward without hesitation. In spite of the dangers, they boldly proclaimed, "Send me." Trusting in the power and the prestige of their lord or their king, they pressed forward with a fearless attitude. Faithful in the face of adversity, they took comfort in the fact that they possessed the king's seal and they were sent on his behalf. And this seal demonstrated the king's confidence in them, his trust in their abilities, and his faith that they could overcome the obstacles set before them. And in today's world, God is not asking most of us to embark on a journey full of peril and danger. Some may face challenges if they go to a different land or they go to a different area, tough area or whatever. But the majority of us, however, will be left to wrestle with our own inadequacies. Like some of the prophets of old, we make excuses when God tries to call us or God tries to send us. Some will run from their calling. Others will take time to fully embrace it. But God is still calling. The fear of failure and recognition of personal shortcomings will often stop some dead in their tracks before they ever fully commit to allowing God to send them. The bold will rise to the challenge and they will proclaim, "Send me," and God will reach down and meet their needs and equip them for ministry just as he equipped many folks before them. And today we have to choose whether we will abandon the call of God out of fear and deficiency or rise to the challenge in boldness and faith, because God is still looking for individuals to represent his kingdom. If we read through the Bible, there are many people we find that God calls and sends. There's a lot of prophets. Half the Old Testament is full of prophets that God called and God sent. And there's preachers in the New Testament. And there are people who went to share the word of God. And there are many today who are still being called and still being sent. And generally in the Bible, when someone is called, God speaks to them. Or in the Old Testament, they like to send angels quite a few times. And sometimes it was in a miraculous way. And generally when that happens, the person being called will often refuse the call at first. They'll make some excuse. They'll say they're not qualified or something like that. And then when that happens, God will put their fears and their worries to rest, and then they will accept the call. We see that happen with Moses. God shows up in a burning bush and tells him what he wants him to do, and then Moses starts to make excuses, right? "Oh, I can't speak very well. You know, I stutter a bit. I'm not very good at this sort of thing." And then God solves that problem, and Moses accepts the call and is sent. One of the most famous passages about God sending someone is found in the book of Isaiah. And it's been preached from and prayed and quoted many, many times. And for some reason, I don't think I've done it yet, so we're going to do it today. But Isaiah chapter 6, it starts and it says, "And in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain or with two he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. That's six if you add them up. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs, with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it on my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And this story is essentially the story of Isaiah's calling to be a prophet. And if we look at it, we can probably see some similarities in our own life. Maybe it wasn't as dramatic. Maybe an angel, angels didn't show up and have six wings and take things off the altar and put it on our face. But there are some steps. There's a sort of process that Isaiah goes through. And our goal today is to get us through that to the sending part. And it starts with verse 1. It says, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And this has been preached from by people that are better at it than I am. But we'll just talk about it for a little bit, if that's okay. Things at this time in Isaiah's life are pretty kind of up in the air. Where we live, things aren't as chaotic. I know we think they are. Amen. But if you go to other places, you'll see that it's not right. As bad as you think. But if something was to happen to the prime minister or the leader of our country tomorrow, and I'm not saying that anything is going to or that I want to. I know this is online. I'm not making any threats here. But theoretically, if something was to happen, there are systems in place in our country to ensure that the country moves on and continues. We're not going to fall apart. We'll just keep going like we have. In the days of kings and queens, often when a monarch died, there would be a struggle for power. You'd find some scheming leader or family member that didn't have the right to the throne trying to take it because it was up for grabs. They'd gather support, they'd try to take over, there'd be civil wars, there'd be all sorts of unrest. A lot of times, or sometimes it would just go smoothly and the oldest son or whoever would become the king and transition would be smooth. But even in those instances, kings, they had absolute power in those days. There was nothing to stop them from doing whatever they wanted. You look through the Old Testament, there are some ridiculous laws that kings would make. Just on a whim. Nebuchadnezzar. For a month or so, you can only come to me if you have any questions. If you need anything, you got to come to the king. What kind of a law is that? It's crazy. Just made it up on a whim. Ahasuerus passed the law to kill all the Jews because one guy wouldn't bow to his right-hand man. And he didn't even know that his own wife was part of the group. Like, how clueless. And these are the people in charge. And they're just able to make laws on women. The king could do whatever he wanted. And then when a new one would come in onto the scene, you had no idea what this guy was going to be like. Imagine? Would he be kind? Would he tax his people to death? Would he be like his father? Would he be... Sometimes you want him to be like his father, sometimes you didn't. Was he going to be kind? Was he going to be nice? Was he going to just crack the whip? Or was he going to take all that he could? Would he make some random laws and enforce them? Would he be fair? And in Israel, the question often was he going to serve God or the others? There was a lot of uncertainty in these times. And it was during this sort of uncertain times that Isaiah finds himself in the presence of God. The king has died. And he's no doubt wondering, what's going to happen to this kingdom? What's going to happen to to Israel and to Judah. For the most part, Uzziah was one of the better kings of Judah. He took the throne when he was 16. He reigned for about 52 years. His reign was the most prosperous, except the most prosperous from Jehoshaphat. You had Solomon, you had Jehoshaphat. They were two good guys. Everything was good. And then you had Uzziah. So one of the three best since Solomon. And in the earlier part of his reign, under the influence of a prophet, Zechariah, he was faithful to God. And the Bible says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Kings says that his reign extended 52 years and he was righteous as his father had been, though he did not take away the high places. He still allowed people to do that, sacrifice to other gods. But for the most part, he was a pretty good king. He conquered the Philistines and the Arabians, and he got tribute from the Ammonites, and he strengthened his country. He reorganized, he re-equipped his army, and he engaged in agricultural pursuits himself. He was a well-rounded king. And the nation had become successful under him. He wasn't perfect, no one is, but he did a pretty good job compared to some of the other guys before him and after. And so Isaiah, he's no doubt wondering about the future. What's going to happen? There's this uncertainty about his country. And what does he see in this vision? It says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And so Isaiah, in the middle of this transition, in the middle of this uncertain time with the king and what's going to happen, he gets a vision of God. And where is God seated? On the throne. And it's a reminder to Isaiah that when there are uncertainties in life, we can rest assured that God is still on the throne. And God is still in control. No matter what is going on, no matter what the reports are, no matter how bleak the future looks, no matter who's in control politically or whatever, what's happening at our work, what's happening in our family, what's happening in our nation, God is still on the throne. This story takes place in the mid-700s BC. And then later, John the disciple, he also gets a revelation. And he says, I cried with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell down before the throne on their faces and worshiped God and saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. He was on the throne in the 700 BC and he's still on the throne today. God still is on the throne. We talk about getting a revelation, and I think some of us need to get a revelation that God is still on the throne. God is still in control. And that is how Isaiah's calling begins. He sees God on the throne, high and lifted up. And it says his train filled the temple. And some folks say that a king, when he conquered another king, he would take a piece of that losing king's garment, he would sew it unto the bottom of his. And as he got more and more victories, his coat or his train would get longer and longer, meaning for his train to fill the temple, to be that long and that large, that there's a whole lot of victories. Our God has never lost a battle. And I don't know if you catch what's happening here, but Isaiah, these several things are being revealed to him. First is that God is in control, and the second is that God is victorious. And the third thing, it says, and above it stood the seraphims, each had six wings, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly, and cried unto another, and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Lord of hosts implies that God has armies at the ready. He's not just a king. He's a commander. He's in charge. And the third thing Isaiah gets a revelation of is the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. There's nowhere I can go that he is not. These are three of the most powerful revelations that we can have. Three of the most profound statements that we can make. One, God is in control. Two, God is always victorious. And three, God is holy. Everybody wants a word from God. Everybody wants a revelation. Here you go. God is in control. God is victorious. and God is holy. And with these three truths, you can take on any issue. You can take on any problem that life throws at you. He is in control of the situation, no matter what it looks like. He never loses any battle, and He is holy. And because He is holy, there are no flaws in Him. And because there are no flaws in Him, everything that He does is right. Amen. Everything He says is true, and we can trust Him. Well, some of you got excited. Maybe you're looking for something a little bit deeper. In the church, looking for something a little bit more profound. Well, you're not going to get there until you get that. Amen. God is in control. God is always victorious. And God is holy. Amen. What was that? Isaiah's reaction to these revelations? He said, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah is completely overcome and completely overwhelmed by this experience. He doesn't get puffed up and proud that God showed up to him. He doesn't become entitled. He's, "Oh, I'm a big deal that God would do this and show me this." Instead, he realizes his own inadequacies in the presence of a holy God. And some people, you know, we get a little touch, or we get a little word from God. Maybe we get a little vision, and we strut around like we're the greatest things that ever existed. But that's not what happens here. And I may ruffle some feathers, but I don't even care. But if you experience the presence of God and you leave puffed up and proud, I would argue that you weren't in His presence at all. You cannot stand in the presence of God and be proud. There's something about truly being in the presence of God that humbles us. Right. Moses, he hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God in Exodus 3 and 6. Job abhorred himself and repented in dust and ashes in Job 42 and 6. Peter fell down at his Lord's feet and cried, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man," in Luke 5 and 8. And Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And we're talking about God calling Isaiah, and we're talking about God moving and speaking and telling him what He wants him to do. And it doesn't happen with arrogance. God's not going to call the proud. It doesn't happen with pride. It doesn't happen with our ego. Paul, he was knocked to the ground and he was blind. And Jonah took 3 days in a whale. That's pretty humbling. And I felt the calling of God, and I've been in the presence of God, and every single time there's a feeling of, woe is me, I am undone, I cannot do this, I am not worthy. And that should be our reaction to the holiness, to the presence of an almighty God. And Isaiah began confessing his inadequacies and the deficiencies of his people, and he said, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He said, "I am not perfect. I am not qualified to be here in your presence. I should not be here." And Isaiah was flawed, he said, and his people were flawed. He had no other choice but to confess his sins. In the midst of greatness, he humbled himself. For the presence of the Great One, he could only do one thing, and that was to repent. As a movement and as a church and as people of God, I think as a whole, we've gotten away from repentance. Amen. We don't like to admit our faults anymore. Amen. We tell everyone they're good enough. Nobody's good enough without God. We don't like to admit our faults. And the longer we're in this, the less we like to do it. Sure. Well, once they've all been here for years, and no one wants to let everyone know that maybe we don't got it all together. So we pretend and we avoid it. But repentance is a reaction to the presence of a holy God and the holiness of God. And you're not going to do anything for Him without it. You're not going to be called without repenting. You're not going to be used without repentance. The Bible says, "If my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways." That's what's happening here.
Lord.
He doesn't say if the heathens would. He says, if my people, He's calling on his people to repent, his people, which are called by his name, to humble themselves. And then he's going to hear from heaven. Then he's going to respond. And then he's going to work. Those who are called will come to a place where they're stripped of their accolades, their gifts, and their accomplishments. The book of Hebrews says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. For Isaiah to proclaim the word, he had to bear his soul before God and recognize his insufficiency. So what does God do when Isaiah says this? Isaiah is overcome with his presence and he repents and he lists his shortcomings. He lists his faults. What does God do? It says in verse 6, and one of the seraphims, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and laid it upon my mouth, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Isaiah's reaction was, I have unclean lips. And so an angel takes a coal and touches his lips with it and tells him that his lips have been cleansed and his sin has been taken away. And this is incredible. Often when we have these moments where God is trying to call us and God is trying to use us, we will point out our shortcomings, we'll point out our faults or whatever. And if we are truly sincere, if we are truly repentant, God will touch those things. I think it was T.F. Tenney who said that God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. And that doesn't mean we're not supposed to do anything to qualify ourselves or to learn anything or invest, you know, in our lives and knowledge and that sort of thing and learn new skills or abilities. But it means that when we have weaknesses, God will touch those things. If we are truly serious, if we are truly sincere, God will use us in spite of those things. Paul said, when I am weak, that's where he is strong. Isaiah points out a flaw in himself, and God says, that's all right, I'll fix that. Don't worry about that, I'm going to take care of that. I'll use those lips to preach my word. I'll anoint those lips to prophesy to my people. Moses said, I can't do it, I don't speak very good. And God said, well, that's fine, Aaron's going to do it for you. It's not about talent, it's not about ability, it's not about how good I am or am not. We should work at being better, sure, but that's not why God calls us, and that's not who God calls. And as you know, some of my favorite people in the world are missionaries. If I could just be real honest, and I'm not trying to offend anyone, some of the worst preaching I've ever heard, just awkward, bumbling, wrong words being said, has come from these same people that I love and I admire. They're not polished, a lot of them. A lot of them aren't refined. A lot of them are a little rough around the edges, especially where some of them go to certain places where you have to be a little rough around the edges. But yet God uses them in incredible ways, and yet we see people filled with the Holy Ghost and baptized every week, but yet they're pumping out Bible school and graduates and empowering, you know, people to plant churches, and things are happening. Maybe they're not the most eloquent of speakers, and maybe they don't have it all together. Maybe they don't know all the things that need to be known or could be known, but God uses them in mighty ways. And I've been blessed myself to visit a few different countries. For whatever reason, the good Lord likes to send us to French ones. And I'm not bilingual. I wish I was. I've tried, and I think the only way to get there is to live in a French-speaking place. And then I might not even be able to do it, but I've worked at French for years. It's not easy. I've preached in French. I don't know what I said, but I've done it. But sometimes they don't know what I said. But I met a few missionaries who speak French. There's one guy I can think of, he does it incredibly well. So good. Like better than some native speakers. And you could, if you heard him, you could not tell that French was not his first language. His pronunciation, his conjugation, his, you know, he's got the, even like idioms and slang and all that sort of thing. He's got that all mastered. It's good, super qualified. And God's used him where he's at. And God's, you know, it's great. And there's another guy, dear friend of ours, nowhere near as good at all. Not even close. Doesn't have much of a vocabulary. He knows all the Bible words and that's about it. And when he speaks French, it sounds like he's speaking English. You have to listen because he doesn't You know how it sounds different? He pronounces all the words like you would in English. It's wonderful. He uses the wrong tenses, the wrong accents, leaves words out, uses lo instead of la. That's a big no-no. And yeah, vice versa. And I love this guy. And I say it with all the love and respect, maybe even more than for the other one, because it's more of a challenge for him. One of the kindest men I've ever known. He just speaks broken French, very unqualified, if you're looking at language, just to go to a French nation. But yet this guy, because he's just surrendered himself to God, he's baptizing people regularly, every week. There's miracles, signs, and wonders that are happening. Infilling of the Holy Ghost every week. They're not even in the country right now. And through his ministry, the people he's worked with, they baptized 50 yesterday. It's incredible.
Praise God. Hallelujah.
God has worked through him in mighty, mighty ways.
Praise the Lord.
Even though, if he went to maybe France, they'd be like, I don't know what you're saying. But where he's at, God's using it.
Hallelujah.
And we can say, well, I'm not qualified. I can't do it. And God said, you know what? Just give it to me. And I'll touch it, and I'll use it. My flaws don't matter to God when he's calling. Paul said again, in my weakness, he is strong. God's going to use someone who surrenders to him. You could be the most qualified person in the world, but if you do not surrender to God, he's not going to use it. You could be the most unqualified. I don't know why I'm here. I don't know why you guys allowed me to come. I was not qualified at all. But here we are. You haven't kicked me out yet. God will use anyone that will surrender to him. Maybe we're not qualified, and maybe we don't have it all together. Maybe we've got faults. Maybe we're overly sensitive. Maybe we failed before. Maybe we struggle with some things. But God can touch those things and use them for his glory. And Isaiah, he's got this incredible moment in the presence of God. He's got a revelation that God is in control, that God is victorious, that God is holy, and then he repents and God qualifies him. And then we get to the part. And it says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then said I, here am I, send me. And finally, the calling happens. See, sometimes we get this mixed up or messed up in our heads. We want the calling, but we don't want to admit that God is in control. We want the calling, but we don't understand how victorious God is. We want the calling, but we want to ignore the holiness part. We want the calling, but we don't want to repent. We want to be called, but it has to be on our terms. And I want to go where I want to go and say what I want to say. We go through this process sometimes and we can stop somewhere. We're comfortable with the idea that God's in control, and maybe we'll just kind of stop with that. Or maybe we like the idea that God is victorious, because sometimes I need him to work on my behalf, but I don't want to go in battle with him. And we like the idea of God being holy, but we don't want to dedicate our lives to a life of holiness as well. We definitely don't want to repent. Or maybe we do it, and then we kind of stop there. Maybe we get into his presence, and we feel the touch of that coal on our lips. But then the question comes, who will go for us? And, not me. We stop there. We want to go where we want to go. We want to speak to whom we want to speak to. We want to reach for whom we want to reach. But that's not how it works. It starts with the first point. If God is in control, he has to be in control. God didn't say where he was going to send Isaiah. God didn't say where he wanted him to go. God didn't say what he wanted him to say. He just said, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And nowadays, when we hear this verse preached, we always use it for missionaries. But Isaiah wasn't called to a foreign land. He was called to preach to his people, to speak to his neighbors, to speak to his family and his friends, And if God calls you to another place, that's great. We're behind you, but the call is not just for global missionaries. Your neighbors need to hear about the goodness of God. Your family needs to know about His grace. Your co-workers need to find out about His faithfulness. There's a world out there that needs to hear about the gospel of Jesus, that somebody died to take their sins away, that there's salvation in His name, that there's hope beyond the grave, that they can have their sins washed away in His name, that they can be filled with His Spirit. And God is asking the same question He asked Isaiah today: whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And yes, we've been in His presence, and yes, we know that He's on the throne, and yes, we know that He is victorious, and we know that He is holy, and we know that we need to repent. We've done that before. We know that He qualifies us when He calls us. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And we need to take the next step. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? We've come so far. We haven't allowed Him to send. He's asking the question, who's going to tell them? Who's going to witness to them if you don't? Who's going to reach them if you don't? Who is going to go? There are entire nations who don't know about this truth. There are people groups who have never heard the gospel. There are families on our street as well. There are neighbors that don't know who Jesus is. Whom shall I send? Who will go or us, who is going to go? You have the music, please. He's asking today, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? The call of the Lord can come at unexpected times. Isaiah received his calling during a time of sorrow when the good King Uzziah had died. And today, we may find ourselves receiving the call of God in unexpected seasons of life. One such occasion happened at a Bible quizzing tournament in the late 90s. And God moved on one of the coaches to speak to the Bible quizzers that were there. And the presence of God just filled the place. And they had gone there intending to compete against each other. And it became a day of calling instead. God's desire to do something in the midst of those young people could not be denied. And one of the young men cried out, feeling the presence of God. He could only react like Isaiah. And his cry seemed to be, woe is me. But yet God had a plan for his life. And He worked on that man, the young man, and he accepted the call of God, and he said, send me. And later he became the pastor of the church he grew up in, and a presbyter in his district. Another young man felt the presence of God that day, and he left the sanctuary. And he spoke to a friend about his inadequacies and talked about problems in his family. He was saying, woe is me, because of the woes in his life, not out of a repentant heart like Isaiah. And his attitude prevented him from receiving something more from God that day. We also have a choice how we will respond. When we give in to the spirit of conviction, or when we feel, or will we go the other way? A lot of times we'll stop at that point. We'll hear God call. We'll hear God say, who will I send? Who will go for us? And we'll just kind of stop there. We'll allow our issues, we'll allow our weaknesses or inadequacies to overwhelm us. We'll make excuses and say, well, God, I can't do it. All the while, He's trying to take that coal from the altar and purify those things. And some will boldly proclaim like Isaiah, send me. And others will walk away from His presence. Today, God wants to give us a greater vision of who He is. We need to see Him as in control and victorious and holy. He wants us to see His glory. He wants us to recognize our weaknesses so that we can be made strong in Him. He wants us to have a bold humility, which seems like a contradiction, but that says, yes, I'm not perfect. Yes, I'm flawed. Yes, I don't have it all together, but I will receive cleansing and I will accept my calling. And He's calling today, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I pray our answer is the same as Isaiah's. Here I am. Send me. Send me to the neighbors. Send me to the next town. Send me to the family down the street. Send me to the immigrant family that just moved here, that doesn't know anyone or have any friends yet. If you want, send me to Europe. Send me to Africa. Send me to South America, or wherever you want me to go, even Quebec if you want, I'll go. Now some of us say, no, I'm not going there. That's the problem. Send me wherever you want me to go. There's got to be a willingness to go. There's got to be a willingness to obey. And if there isn't, we're missing the whole point of this. God is still in the saving business. And He's still in the sending business. How will they know unless someone tells them? How will they hear unless there's a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Hallelujah. Why don't we just respond to God today? Some of us, we've been here many times. God's tried to call, and God's tried to send, and God's tried to work through us. And every time we just kind of stop short and we say, God, I don't know. I don't know. I don't have it all. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I don't know. God wants to take care of those things. If we allow Him, I'll just respond. Isaiah prophesied great things, incredible things about the coming Messiah, about all these things. You never would have did it if you didn't respond with that. You don't know what God's going to do. God didn't tell Isaiah all the things He was going to do. He just said, I need someone to go. And He's still asking that question today. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Let's answer that call today. Here I am, send me. Let Him touch those flaws. Let Him touch those weaknesses. Hallelujah. Let Him use you. This world needs to know about Him. Hallelujah. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? In Jesus' name. Let's find a place today. Let's pray. Let's respond to that. Here I am, Jesus. Whatever you want, send me. Hallelujah.